We are in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And I've got some dates written here on the board that are we're going to be kind of going through. The vision is going to take place in 550 of Daniel's life. He's going to be 70 years old. And he's going to, just like the vision before, we're going to have a vision. I don't think it's a dream. It could be a night vision, but it doesn't say anything about night. It doesn't say anything about sleep. Just it's a vision. And then two angels are going to show up and help him kind of finish up the vision. And then Gabriel's going to give him the interpretation. So it's, in a sense, it's pretty clear cut. The interpretation of this is pretty universal. There's a few variations in it that we're going to have to take a look at as far as what, how you interpret it. But of course, you're always free to keep thinking on your own. This is important for a variety of reasons. But one, it kind of sets the stage for how we interpret and how it sets the stage for our eschatology on what we, how we understand certain things. I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the chance to be here in this country. We pray for the people of our nation, ask that they may hear and understand the truth of the word of God. We ask that we may be diligent in our service for you. Again, we pray for world events. We pray for our government. We pray for our churches in our nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here we go. Chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign would be 550, 551. Daniel is 70 years old about at this time. So, I mean, he's an old man. This is Belshazzar's now. He's, in a sense, the last king of Israel, or last king of Babylon. Then it says, I, Daniel, had a vision. The word, the phrase, I, Daniel, is emphatic. It actually says, to me, I, Daniel, I had a vision. I mean, he says, me, I, and Daniel, all in the Hebrews, all packed in there. So, in fact, maybe he's amazed that he's having the vision. Maybe he's making sure that you understand that he's the one that had the vision. I was looking in a magazine today. I got a Bible study magazine that I get. And in there, it dates Daniel well past, I mean, it dates Daniel just like I say the liberals do, in two parts. They date it at the end of, or during the Persian Empire, and then up during the Maccabees. So they don't even, would even consider this to be true. I do not understand how a people can read this in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, which would be 551, 550, and say, well, they're just saying that. That's not what they mean. And then give in, for me, if I were to take that and say, well, I know, but whoever's writing this is just making that up. And then stand here and teach the rest of it to you. I mean, one, I don't know why I would have a Bible study if I thought the guy was lying about the date. And then second, I'm not sure why you would come. I mean, why would you want to come listen to me tell, you know, explain fables, you know? But nonetheless, it just always boggles my mind. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that I had already appeared, that had already appeared to me. Talking about the beast. Remember, they had the lion, the leopard, the bear, and then the beast, the iron beast, which we called Rome. And after that, in a sense, he's going to have different beasts or animals are going to engage. There's going to be a goat and a ram are going to be engaged here. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa. Now, Susa is 220 miles further east of Babylon. It was part of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel probably did some work there. There's even a reference to Daniel having a palace there or the citadel himself, where the citadel would be, it's like a fortress. But in this ancient world, we see it in Jerusalem, in David's time, we see it in Herod's time, is the palace, citadel, was the same thing. And although it sounds kind of strange today, a lot of times the citadel or the palace would have been built at the most vulnerable part of the city because it was there to protect the city. For example, Israel was protected on the east by the Kidron and on the west by the central or the Hinnom Valley. And then, of course, on the south where they kind of met. It's very hard to attack. But you could come down Mount Moriah right into Jerusalem from the top or from the north. And that is where they always built the fortress, the strongest walls, and the palace. And the king would live in the fortress. And it kind of did double duty because it protected the city, but also protected the king from the city. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's like, in case there was anybody who got upset, he'd be locking himself in the citadel, protect himself from his citizens and from an enemy coming from the north. And so when we read the word citadel, that means fortress. But I think we should understand that means palace also. I mean, it's a fortress palace. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa. Now, there is some discussion here. Was Daniel in Susa, in that palace citadel? Or did he just see himself here in the vision? Like Ezekiel was in Babylon and was taken in a vision to Jerusalem. And I would have to say, I think Daniel is still in Babylon, seeing himself in a vision in this, or watching the vision that takes place in Susa, in the citadel. Now, just, it's going to come up here in a minute, but in 521, again, we're in the year 550, but in 521, the Persian king is going to build a royal palace in Susa. So Daniel's having the vision up here, but he's seeing a royal palace, citadel, in Susa. Actually, I think in the future. He's watching future events that are taking place, and he's in Susa. Again, there is room to think possibly. I don't think so, but it's not wrong to consider the fact that Daniel may have been in Susa while this was taking place, because I think Daniel did travel and do work in Susa. It's one of the royal cities of the Babylonian Empire. In fact, he may have historians record that he had an actual palace or citadel there that he stayed in. So he's familiar, nonetheless, with the city of Susa. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam, which is part of the Babylonian Empire. It's the Elamites. In the vision, I was beside the Eulea Canal, which is today it's the Kirk River. I mean, if you look it up on a map, it's just still the river there. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him. Okay, now no animal would probably mean, in line with the other vision, means kingdom or nation. And so the ram now is a nation. No other animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. I mean, they couldn't stop him from coming, nor could they help somebody else that was being attacked by him. He did as he pleased and became great. Okay, now again, understand, beginning in verse 15 of this chapter, we get the interpretation from Gabriel. Gabriel's going to explain it to us. So we'll save that here for later. We'll hope to get to that tonight quick. But we look at this right now, and this ram, I think, is the Persian Empire, the Persian king. Now, again, this is important because in 550, when Daniel's having the vision, Babylon is still the world power. But in 550, right at this very time, at the very time he's having this dream or this vision, not a dream, a vision, Cyrus has, right at these months right here, is taking over the leadership of the Persian Empire and uniting the Persians and the Medes. And you can, from the east, this is coming. They can see, it's kind of like us watching China or something. It's like, is their economy going to take over our economy? Is the dollar going to become, useless? We're watching these world events. They were watching Cyrus unite the Persians and the Medes, realizing what was there. So it's just interesting. He's having this vision about the Persians, and yet the vision, as we read this, is going to be about the fall of the Persians. And yet they're watching the Persians rise, and they're concerned. He goes on and says, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. Now, the two horns would be probably the two empires, or the two kingdoms, the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes were the original nation. They were the original power, the Medes. Cyrus rose up among the Persians, and he took over or united the two together, Cyrus did, the Persian, and then he became greater. Persia became greater than the Medes. So we always think of Persia as being the great nation, but at this time, the Medes were the power, and the Persian just kind of tagged along and joined with them, but under Cyrus's leadership, they just kept growing and became dominant over the Medes, although they were a unit. And so what we have right here, two horns, the Medes and the Persians, standing beside the canal. The horns were long. One of the horns was longer, so that would be the Persians were the greatest one, but also than the other, but grew up later. The Medes were longer first, and then the Persians came, and they became greater. Just interesting, that's the way we would interpret that. Again, you can think about that some other ways, but it fits perfectly. Again, this is very dangerous, once you start interpreting these visions and dreams, it's kind of like, there's a thousand ways you try and make these things fit. So, most scholars agree with that interpretation. I watch as the ram, as he charged towards the west. Now, again, this would make sense when you look on a map. Babylon is in the west of Persia. And so the ram isn't going to charge east because he's in the east. He's coming from the east. And so he's charging west, and that would be the empires that historically that he is going to attack and fight against would be Babylon, or the Babylonia, Syria, which is just north of Jerusalem or Israel, Syria, actually up into Asia Minor, Lydia, that area, and actually engaged and raided the Greek colonies there on the Persian or the Asia Minor on the coast there by the Aegean Sea. So he'd gone over and they even attacked them. In the north, the Armenians and the Scythians by the Caspian Sea, and then going south would be Egypt and Ethiopia, was all things that the Persian Empire was going to go out and attack. I will say this too, the Persian king, according to writers in history, when they would go to battle, this is just interesting, when they would go to battle, they would carry with them a golden ram's head. That was their, they'd have a ram's head. And it's just kind of interesting that the ram was, even as in their day, was the symbol of their national symbol. There's always like a ram beside the king, you know, in engravings and the sort. We're going to have Alexander the Great coming here too. The goat is coming. And even on coins, Alexander has goat horns. I mean, the goat was the symbol even of his day of the Greeks. So what these two mascots, the ram and the goat that are going to encounter here, are not just biblical. They may have been biblical first, but they manifested in these nations as the ram and the goat, even in their symbolism. I've got a coin upstairs, an actual Alexander the Great coin minted years after him, but it's still 2,000 some years old, minted during the Seleucid Empire. But on there, it had the ram's horn. He was always portrayed as the goat. Excuse me, not ram's horns, but the goat horns. Okay, so again, that's kind of even historically kind of saying this is Persia. No animal could stand against him after he goes to the west, the north, and the south, and no one could rescue from his power. And this went on for the entire reign, you know, some 200-year reign, and it was the largest empire. It was bigger than the Assyrians, bigger than the Babylonians. This was the biggest, greatest empire so far. He did as he pleased and became great. And thus we have the Persian Empire being described here as a ram in 550. Now, again, like I said, in 521 they built their palace and things continued. 539, you know that date, that's when Cyrus came into Babylon, and that's when Babylon fell. By 521 they built the palace in Susa, and everything went on happily ever after, the great empire of the Persians. Now again, remember, we're still in 550. Daniel's looking at these events up here. Now we're going to begin right around here in 336 when Alexander the Great is going to come. Alexander was going to be born in 350, I think it's 356. He's 20 years old. Yeah, that'd be right. He's 20 years old when he becomes king, Alexander the Great. Here we go. Verse 5, as I was thinking about this, or thinking about the ram, the great ram with two horns. Remember, we already saw horns in the previous vision. Remember, the iron beast, you know, the horns come up, a little horn takes out three horns, you know, kings or leaders. And Daniel was looking there wondering about the little horn in that vision, wondering what does it mean, and then the angel came and helped him understand it. Well, now he's thinking about this ram with the two horns. I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a single prominent horn between its eyes came from the west. Now again, this is not normal, just a one horn, it's like a unigoat, you know. Horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. So you've got a flying goat, and again, this is Alexander the Great. Remember in the previous vision, it was a leopard, which is a very fast land animal, with four wings, or wings flew from the west, or flew in. And now you've got a goat coming also very quickly. So again, you can see the similarities here. Well, he used to be a leopard, now he's seen as a goat. Came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. And realize, this is a battle of the east and the west. He's coming from Greece, from the whole earth, you know, in their eyes right there. You know, he's coming from Greece, which is the distant west, against the east, which is the distant east. And he comes all the way across to Susa to engage the ram. Without touching the ground, he came towards the two-horned ram. Again, the two-horned ram, no animal, no beast could stand against it. It did whatever it pleased. He came towards a two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. Again, emphasis there on the great rage. Alexander as you know, from we've talked about this before in other classes, and we're going to go back through it again here in a couple chapters. But Alexander, his kingdom or nation, he was from Macedonia, and the Greeks, they actually united too during Alexander's time. But they had been invaded, Greece had been invaded by Darius, Artaxerxes' father, and then by, Xerxes' father, the one who married Esther, the one in the movie 300. They both invaded the Greeks, wanted to take their land. And so in one of the battles, they actually came in and burnt Athens to the ground. And that never set well with the Greeks. And they were always, you know, planning on defending themselves and trying to get revenge. And Alexander is just the man for that. And I will say this as you go through this, even at this stage right here, as these things, you would think that the Persians or the Greeks would hate the Persians. But as the Persians kept trying to invade, even within the Greek community, there were those who realized what a great opportunity this is. Because if the Persians are going to be the next power, we might as well cooperate and get our businesses set up, you know, switch over to Persian currency and Persian way of life. And others were saying, absolutely not, we're going to fight the Persians. And so there was even a division amongst the Greeks, even in Alexander's day, of they don't need to be our enemies. We can cooperate. And Alexander was one that's, no, we're not cooperating with them. And so when it says great rage, he's looking at some 200 years of having to deal with the Greeks, having to deal with the Persians trying to take their land from them and burning Athens. In fact, when Alexander eventually gets over into the Susa area, gets to Persepolis, Persepolis, which was a very, very beautiful city. You can still see the remains of the city. I've never been there. But you can see the photos, the pillars and things that are still standing. It was a fantastic city. Alexander took the city one day, and by the next morning, his soldiers had the place trashed. He always tried to spare the cities and you know, control them and just have the people just switch over to become Greeks, fine, and just keep moving. But when he got to Persepolis, it's like, torch the place. And he did that because of what they did to Athens. He went and got one of their cities and did the same thing, fighting fire with fire, I guess. Nonetheless, here we go. He came towards a two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram ferociously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. Again, the Medes and the Persian Empire shattered. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. Just like no one could help anyone in the case when the ram came against them, now in this case, no one can stop Alexander. One of the things we need to see as we just momentarily look at this is God is putting these things in order. And when it's time for the Persians and Cyrus, no one can stop them. But when its time is up and it's time for Alexander, no one can help them. And now Alexander is Alexander the Great. I mean, he wasn't Alexander the Average. He's Alexander the Great. And the reason he was great, I mean, you know, I'm not sure. I mean, he was brilliant in a variety of ways and had a great strategy. But I'm looking at this from the prophetic side. God was sending him in this direction. If you pull God out of Alexander's life, again, Alexander wasn't a believer. He thought he was the descendants of Achilles and Hercules. You know, he thought he was God, part God. So, I mean, his theology was clearly messed up. But nonetheless, he was in God's plan. But if you pull God out of this and all this prophecy, I think you just got a hot-headed 20-year-old kid over there in Greece who goes off the battle one day and gets killed. You know, I mean, it's just a short story. In fact, he's going to die in 23. He'd be, 33 years old? He's going to be dead by the age of 33. He becomes king. Let's stop here. His father, Philip, was a king of the Macedonians and tried to unite the Greeks and the Macedonians. Alexander, as a child, was sent from Macedonia down to Athens and was trained by Aristotle. Aristotle was his teacher. I mean, I got his book, Aristotle, right here. This was teacher. I mean, that was his tutor, was Aristotle. And Aristotle, of course, taught Alexander not just how to read and write and how to think and all the important things. He taught him, you know, some of Alexander's intelligence was because Aristotle taught him how to think and organize and categorize things. But Aristotle also passed on to Alexander that hatred for the Persians, that whenever the next time, first chance you get, we're going to take the Persians out and get revenge. Well, by the time he's 20, his father was planning an attack against the Persians and was on a pro or anti-Persian stance. And at his daughter's wedding, someone came up and stabbed him who was pro-Persian, a Greek who was pro-Persian. I mean, you got the liberals and the conservatives going here again. It's the same thing. Someone wanted the Persians, and Philip didn't. So he got killed. Well, Alexander inherits the throne at 20 years old. My son Hawkeye is 19. He'll be 20 in January. I mean, you can all imagine a 20-year-old. But just imagine Hawkeye inheriting the kingdom. He's now in charge of the empire or the kingdom. Macedonian Greece. And there's strife within there. And Alexander did a variety of things. One group tried to rebel against him. He just went out and torched their city. It was kind of like, oh, okay. Kind of established himself as, yeah, I may be 20, but I'm not going to put up with anybody rebelling. And that was in 336. By 2 years later, 334 BC, is when he began. He left Greece and never returned. He was 22 years old when he took off to attack the Persian Empire. A 22-year-old kid is going to bring the Persian Empire to their knees, he thinks. And because of these verses, he just marches right through them like a goat flying without touching the ground. And we've talked about that before, and we'll go through more details of that maybe later. But he goes off, and between 334 and 323, well, within three years, he was in Babylon and had subdued the entire Near East. The entire Persian Empire was conquered within 3 years. And they just ran from him. It was just an amazing situation. Again, politically, events had lined up. The Persians had lost a lot of soldiers in battle. They fought with I don't want to spend too much time on this, but their strategy was like a street fight. We're just going to get more guys on our side and just keep coming at you. And the thing is, all your brave fighters go up front and get killed, and by this time they'd been 200 years of war, and by this time they're kind of deluded of great warriors. And Alexander came with a much smaller army, but his father had developed the phalanx, the fighting with the long spears. And if you watch, again, you don't want to watch bad movies, but if you do watch the 300 movie, you can see the Greeks' warfare, a very good portrayal of the way they moved and the way they used the phalanx. They fought together as a unit. The Persians were just a big brawl. They just come out and just start killing people. And that would work if you could just roll over people. When they met the Greeks were very structured, very organized, and they could split and again, Alexander had some great strategies. We've talked about that before in a Bible study, in a Bible class. We'll talk about it again sometime. Okay, let's keep going here. I saw him attack with the ram, ferociously striking the ram and shattering the two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. Verse 8, the goat became very great, Alexander the Great, there it is right there in the Bible, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up. And again, that would be the four generals. There's actually a fifth general that was defeated by the other four. But you got Lysimachus and Cassander and Ptolemy and Seleucid. And I'm going to go ahead and erase this part right here. And just give you a real quick map up here of, here's again your Mediterranean Sea. And this is Babylon over here. Tigris, Euphrates right in here. This is going to go to the general Ptolemy. This is going to go to the general Seleucid. Excuse me, sorry. This is Seleucid up here. This is Ptolemy down here. And this is going to be Cassander and Lysimachus are going to be up here in Macedonia and Greece over in this area. They're going to divide it up. Each of them has the idea that they're going to rebuild Alexander's empire. They all want to be Alexander the Great too. And it's not going to happen. These two are going to become the prominent ones because Israel is right here between these two lands. There's another one called Antigonus. But then he is defeated by Seleucid, and Seleucid actually controls way up here. And Ptolemy kings are going to be great at first, and eventually the power is going to shift up here to Seleucids, and we set the stage now for the next verses right here. Again, I'm breezing through this because if you look over in chapter 11, don't you look there now if you want to, but you're going to get a play-by-play of these events, and we'll go through it in greater detail. And we have it in Bible class one night. We'll go through this a little bit more detail. But right now, we're just trying to get through this. We go from Alexander the Great to his four generals. And from those four generals, here we go. But when it height of his power, his large horn is broken off, and it's in its place four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. His empire was divided. Now, he did have two sons, Alexander and Hercules, and these generals managed to kill them both within a few days of his death. Out of one of them, out of one of those four horns, out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. And that again, we're going to go through 100 years of history here, because you're going to have Ptolemy the first, Ptolemy the second, Ptolemy the third, Ptolemy the fourth. You're going to have Seleucid the first, the second, the third, the fourth. You're going to have Antiochus. They're going to be Antiochus the first, Antiochus the second, Antiochus the third. And what we're actually going to get to coming, these are going back and forth. Ptolemies didn't change their name. They just say Ptolemy. They'd be, Ptolemy Philadelphia, Ptolemy, I'm trying to think of some names. But they had names. They always, that was their last name. These guys would vacillate between Seleucids and Antiochuses. But there's going to come one called Antiochus the fourth. Antiochus or Antiochus the fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. And that is the one we're talking about right here. And he's going to come around, right? These are his years right here, 170, 167, 164, are kind of the age of this little horn. So notice how fast we've moved through history. 520 was when they built the palace in Susa. Then we drop down to 323, right in here, when Alexander starts marching, defeats the Persians. And then we jump down to, we skip almost 150, 200 years, down to 170, and now you're going to have some events taking place right here. So, I mean, we just skip through history. Chapter 11 is going to make up for the skipping that we've done here. As we're looking at this, understand, are we talking about a past historical event, or is there a way, is this talking about the tribulation maybe in the future? See, I'm talking about a past historical event. But some would say, well, maybe this is talking about the future. I think for sure these events have already occurred. Now, some would, because what's going to happen here is we're going to end up with what Antiochus Epiphanes is going to do. Is the Antichrist going to do something very similar? And I see it as two different events. They both involve the temple and bringing an altar or an idol into the temple and stopping the covenant or stopping the sacrifices. This has already happened. These are the years. This has happened historically. But it's going to be mentioned again later in chapter 11. It's going to be talked about in chapter 9. It's going to be talked about again in more detail later on. And some will read that back into this event. I leave that part out in the future as a future event. And one of the major reasons, there's a variety of reasons for doing that, but one of the major reasons is Jesus talks about it to the Jews in 30 AD and says, when you see the desolation set up in the temple, he tells them then you need to flee. And why would he be telling that already? It's already taken place. Why is he talking about a future event? Jesus said that in 30 AD, and by 70 AD, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. So when he said that, you've got basically 40 years for that event to take place, for it to be fulfilled. And there's no time, there's nothing happened there. I mean, you can try and say it happened with the Romans in 66 AD, but they didn't come in and set anything up in the temple. They came in and tore the thing down. They didn't stop the sacrifices. They destroyed the temple. They didn't set an altar up in the temple and say, well, Titus or Vespasian is God. They tore the temple to the ground. So, I think that prophecy is still hanging there, that Jesus, Daniel spoke it, Jesus referred to it in 30 AD as unfulfilled, and you've only got 40 years for it to take place. And then some groups of eschatology groups, I think I'm not mocking them, I'm just disagreeing with them, you understand what I'm saying? They've got their own theology. They would say, well, all these things have already taken place before 70 AD, and so none of these things are left to be fulfilled. And I disagree with that. And that's coming up later. But here we go, let's read about this one. Out of one of them, out of one of the kings, Cassander or Lysimachus or Seleucid or Ptolemy, out of one of them came another horn which started small but grew in power to the south. So again, the Seleucids always wanted to control Egypt. And he's going to grow in power towards Egypt. He's going to grow in power, grew in power to the south and to the east. And he's going to continue to establish his power over here. In fact, that's where he's going to is. Some of his father died, and towards the beautiful land. The beautiful land is Israel. And it's not necessarily called beautiful because it's beautiful, like, luscious land and all these things. Yeah, I think it's beautiful because of its spiritual significance, but nonetheless. It grew until it reached, this is the Antiochus Epiphanes, or this little horn. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and that may be, let me read on. And it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. And I think right here, if you want to say starry hosts, you're going to talk about angels or something. Well, he never got a hold of any angels. But I think here we're talking about Israel, the host, God's people, until it reached the host of heaven and threw some of the starry hosts to the ground, some of the Jews, to the ground and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the hosts, so that would be the God of the Jews. Now, stay with me. You can think about this if you want to. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Now, the sanctuary brought low make it sound like it was... Tony, can I get a glass of water quick? May make it sound like it was destroyed, but I think it was shut down. Because, now this is an interesting, we're going to come back and read through those again, but look at this. Because of rebellion, and that word rebellion, it means revolt or transgression, and is often used of sin. Because of rebellion or transgression or sin, the hosts of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. So in other words, when it says, the reason the host or the Jews, thank you so much, the reason the Jews, you know, the starry host, and the daily sacrifice were given over to this horn was because of transgression. Or sin. And so when you read this right here, the reason this all happens is because, potentially, stay with me, is because of the sin of the Jews. Because the Jews were drifting away, God brought discipline in. In other words, he's not just beating them up because, well, here's my people, I'm going to beat them up and bring this Antichrist, Antiochus in. It was because of rebellion. Now, the year is 170. Alexander shows up in, we'll say, 330, right in this time period here. During this next 200 years, Hellenism had become very prominent. Alexander required everyone to speak Greek. And the ideal of unifying all these people was the same culture. I mean, we realize how important culture is. I mean, we've got to have a similar language. You've got to have some similar values. It's nice to have a similar God so we could all function together. But you get people going in a variety of different ways. Like the statue ends up with the feet of clay. You can't unite people. I mean, they're just all going different directions. You've got no power. You're all divided. And the Hellenistic culture was trying to take over the world. Take over this culture here. And it involved, you know, I mean, there's certain things, and we know this, but there's certain things that just kind of, you know, go with culture. I mean, clothes and hairstyle. And some of those are non-issues. Okay? I mean, if you just drew a line, they're non-issues. But attached to those are values sometimes, which are issues. And for the Jews had a law that God gave them that had some values and morals to it, but connected to those values and morals was a lifestyle. What you ate, what you wore, what time you got up, how you lived your life, how you washed your hands, if you would. And there are certain things, and that was kind of like the framework. The value wasn't in their rituals. The value was in what the rituals protected. Okay, again, you could get real legalistic on this. You know, you understand what I'm saying? You can draw a line right here. You're not a Christian because of what kind of clothes you wear. But the Jewish culture, it was tied together. Nonetheless, between 330, from the coming of Alexander the Great until the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes, this Hellenistic culture was moving in. And many of the Jews, just like when the Greeks saw the Persians coming, some of the Greeks says, they're the enemy, we need to stop them. And others said, well, this is a great opportunity. And for the Greeks, it's really a non-issue, I think, because it's like you're a pagan. You're just one pagan culture being taken over by another pagan culture. You don't have a divine culture. But for the Jews, when they saw Hellenism coming, some of them says, absolutely not. This is corrupting us. We've got to protect our culture because God gave it to us. And others says, well, no, this is a great opportunity. We can make more money. We can have more events. In fact, they started building theaters and started building racetracks and gymnasiums in there, and even says the priest during this time period, it says the priest even neglected their sacrifices because just outside the temple was a new gymnasium. They could go to the gymnasium and watch the games. And so the book of Maccabees records this time period. And it says the Jews began to become sinful, transgressing the law out of convenience sake. Not because they're being persecuted, but because, I could go to the gym or I could go to the temple. I'll do the temple later. And they actually began to violate their own covenant and became Hellenized willingly. And that, I think, is what is being referred to right here. In verse 12, because of rebellion, because of transgression, the host of the saints, that'd be the Jews, and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. In other words, you want Hellenism? Okay, here's the king of Hellenism. He is going to take everything away. And in 170, again, we'll go through these details in greater event in chapter 11, but in 170, Onias, the high priest, which was one of the last great high priests, he was one who was obedient to law. He's called the prince of the covenant. He stood against this Hellenism, and he stood against Antiochus Epiphanes as he's trying to infiltrate this even more. Again, realize politically, this is the land of Israel between Egypt and Syria, or the Seleucids and Ptolemy. And this is where this is the buffer zone. If you control this, you are right up on Egypt's border. You can start sending, ships and supplies in there. Nothing's changed. I mean, you've got access. This border is important today too, because it's Egypt. Remember, just opened the border to bring supplies into the Gaza Strip. So now all they got to do is Iran or whoever just got to get the missiles or bombs into Egypt, and they bring them into Gaza from there. It's the same thing. I mean, it's just a different time period. This land, who controlled this land, was important, because if the Seleucids didn't control it, Ptolemy the Egyptians did, and now they're up on the border of Syria. And so the beautiful land was an issue. And so the more they could influence this on their own culture and their own leadership, the safer they were, and the people were more willing to bring them into their culture. Antiochus Epiphanes is going to bring some pressure in. Onias is going to stand against it. And in 170, Onias, who had been put in prison, is going to protest against Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and he's going to be killed. He's killed in 170. And replaced by, he's the high priest, so they need a new high priest. Menelaus was the high priest that Antiochus appointed. He's a Jew. Menelaus was a Jew, but he wasn't the rightful high priest. He's a political high priest. He's put in position. He's put in position for political reasons. And again, as we've talked before, this is where the priesthood really becomes corrupt. This is where the priesthood really becomes the elite of the society. This is where they start to make money. And it becomes a position of power and prestige, not of service to God. And it continues that way up until the time of the destruction of the temple. That's the priesthood Jesus dealt with. Nonetheless, the first thing Menelaus does is come down and plunder the temple, because that's where they kept the gold. All the offerings were in the temple. And of course, we've got to cover this later. Antiochus' father had gone to war against the Romans and been defeated. And when the Romans defeated someone in battle, their penalty was, you pay for the battle. All of our supplies, all the missiles we dropped, all of our airplane fuel, that's coming out of your budget. We don't pay for anything. I mean, we kind of got it twisted, I think. But he spent the next decade paying off his war debt to Rome because he lost the war. And there's a whole story there. But he needs money to pay his debt. And so he's plundering temples. And when he comes out here, the first thing they do is plunder the temple of Jerusalem. The very goblets and things that were brought back by Ezra from Babylonian captivity, the very goblets that Belshazzar was drinking out of and were brought back, were pawned off at this time in Tyre to the Gentiles because they needed money. Not the Jews, but Antiochus needed money for his debt to Rome. His high priest that he appointed that replaced Onias sold them off, and they began to plunder the temple. They're going to continue to plunder the temple for the next 100 years or so. We read on here. Go back to verse 11. It set, that'd be Antiochus, that little horn, it set itself up to be great as the prince, as great as God, and of the host. It took away the daily sacrifices from him and the place of his sanctuary. And this begins to happen. Understand, in 170, the Hellenism began. Onias protests, but in 167, 3 years after this, Antiochus Epiphanes enters the temple himself. He says, no more sacrifice. They prevented people from reading the scriptures, from having the scriptures. If you had the scriptures, you were killed. Circumcision was forbidden. I mean, anything that had to do with the law was stopped. Sacrifices in 167, finally in 167, the sacrifices were stopped probably in the fall, and by December, they had set up in that temple of God, in place of the altar of burnt offering, they'd set up a altar statue to Zeus. Probably a statue that has also served as an altar was set up in December of 167. And at this point, this is where the Maccabean revolt begins. This is where the old man Mattathias and his five sons, we'll cover that story again later, that's enough. And they began a major revolt. Not really a major revolt, a minor insignificant revolt that just kept growing. And that was also prophesied here in the scriptures. But nonetheless, it prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Interesting, notice the word truth, probably a reference to the scrolls or the Torah itself, the scriptures that were burnt, torn up, and you were killed for. You had to just do it their way. Okay, that is the vision that Daniel had. I just read you the vision that Daniel had. I did some explanation. It may be safe to go back and read through that again without any explanation. But now watch what takes place, verse 13. Then I heard a holy one, that would be an angel, speaking to another holy one, and another holy one said to him, Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? Now this is interesting, the vision fulfilled, I mean, we go back to 550 B.C. is getting fulfilled here in 167 B.C. So we're talking several hundred years. So what's he talking about? Then he goes on. He specifies the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. Now he specifies how long will it be. These events right here, where you've got this the starry hosts are getting trampled and the covenants being violated, how long is that period going to end? In other words, this is the period of discipline for the Jews, and he says, how long will they be under discipline? We want it recorded. How long is this going to take? Interesting how God's interested in them knowing, again, if you go with the idea that they entered into a phase of sin themselves and God is going to discipline them. Now understand, the tribulation itself, the tribulation that's coming, is in a sense a form of discipline for the Jews. It's a form of them, you know, because I mean they're going to sign a treaty with the Antichrist. I mean, how far away from the truth are you when you sign a treaty with the Antichrist and call him Jesus Christ or call him the Messiah? I mean, obviously you've got some discipline coming. Not punishment, not to crush you, but it's like you didn't get it. I'm gonna have to tell you a different way. And by the time they get through here, they're going to learn some things. And the same thing, by the time you get halfway through the tribulation, the Jews are going to say, oh, wait. And that's when Zechariah, we've talked about before, Zechariah records, they go back and they relook at things and they come out with a different conclusion, the correct conclusion. So again, don't consider this. This is discipline, and it's painful. I mean, there's going to be people getting slaughtered, getting skinned alive, getting, you know, all kinds of killed, all kinds of brutal ways. But it's going to lead their people into a place of understanding. Well, anyway, how long will it take the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot? The answer, verse 14, he said to me. In other words, one angel asked another angel the question, but the angel that answers the question doesn't answer the other angel. The angel that answers the question answers Daniel. So in other words, the information is not really for the angel. Some would say, well, look, the angel's interested. I think the angel knows. I think the angel's asking the question that Daniel should have asked. And again, we see John doing the same thing, the elder asking John the question, and John saying, well, that's a good question. I should have asked that. And he said, well, you know, and he gives him the answer. And here's the answer. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. And that takes place in December of 164, December 14th of 164. That is when the temple is reconsecrated. That's when Judas Maccabeus takes the temple and they clean the temple and they begin the sacrifices again. Now, real quickly. We're going to have to quit with this right here tonight. We'll come back. I wanted to read through the interpretation because it's always nice to read the interpretation at the same time you read the vision. But 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, just real quick on this so you understand what we're talking about here. One way of interpreting this is evenings and mornings. I'll write E and M. We've just mentioned the sacrifices, and there's an evening or morning and an evening sacrifice. And so an evening and morning would equal, if that's a, if those are sacrifices, then that would actually be 1,150 days. So about 3.5 years, or I got it written down here, 3 years and 2 months. That would be the time, basically it works out for the time right here, almost perfectly from the time that that they stopped the sacrifices, and then a couple months later they instituted, put the temple or the altar of Zeus in there, and then 3 years later, you've got Judas Maccabeus clearing the temple. So that would fit right here. This would be 1,500 days. Excuse me. 1,150 days. Okay? That's assuming the phrase evening and morning means sacrifice. But you see, in that phrase right there, evening and morning, there's nothing about sacrifice. It'll, there will be 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. So in other words, you're reading into that the sacrifice. And if you just go back with the idea that evening and morning, I'll write E and M again, how many times in the Bible do you hear the phrase evening and morning, or, you know, morning and night? This is the phrase for a day, you know. There's evening and there's morning the first day. There's evening and morning the second day. Even in the law of Moses, talking about sacrifice, the phrase evening and morning means one day. So really, when you look at this, there's no mention of sacrifice here in this in the direct context. This is a phrase in the Hebrew Scriptures that means a day. So 2,300 probably means 2,300 days. Well, now what do you do with that? You're going to be up to about, it'd be now about 6 years and 4 months. And if you go back, 6 years back and about 4 months, right here. This is when the high priest was killed and Menelaus, the false priest, took in and they began to plunder the temple. And this is, so now it's actually, again, either way, I mean, we're not talking about, you know, doctrinal things here. We're talking about an interpretation. And so I am going, I know I've taught it the other way before, as you try to make sense of this, but I'm thinking now this 2,300 is talking about this entire process of the time Onias was killed and they began to go to the temple. And what you have here with the coming of Menelaus, you've got Antiochus Epiphanes, a Gentile ruler who puts in position a Jewish priest to access the temple for him. You have a forerunner. This is clearly the Antichrist, not the Antichrist, but a forerunner of the Antichrist. I mean, that's clear. I mean, we can see it throughout David because priests and the roles just switch. And this would be his, in a sense, his false prophet, his access into the Jewish people, to the temple. So you've got this you've got the political and the religious combining right here to access this and bring this 2,300 days of persecution. So I think basically the angel says, hey, how long is this discipline going to take? He says, this is going to be 2,300 evenings and mornings before they reconsecrate the temple. Clearly, the 2,300th day is the day Judas Maccabeus reconsecrated the temple, because it says right here, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. You've just got to count back. It's real simple. You just count back 2,300 days, and that is where you're at. Or you count back 1,150 days if you're going to count evenings and morning as, you know, you need two of those for each day. There you have it right there. That is the vision. How do we use that today? One, you can kind of use this again as a basis for understanding prophecy as in the future. One thing we can be sure of right here for one idea is you don't need to try and make these things fit into the tribulation. It's like, well, what is this, when is this going to take place? There may be a parallel event, but just like these two guys are parallel characters, but we don't have to figure out how when 2,300 days is going to take place. We've got enough numbers coming up that are all going to be specifically for the tribulation and the end times that these things have already taken place. And it is interesting to note this. When you decide how you're going to use eschatology and do your eschatology, this is well covered. This is well covered right here, these events. We don't need to have another 4 pages of prophecy about these same events. In other words, what I'm saying is, what if it's something similar? Well, it can be something in the future. Realize the last vision we had with the other four beasts, that was very clearly not a Maccabean event, because you've got the court being seated, the books were opened, the beast being judged and thrown in the lake of fire. You're clearly talking about the end of time events in that previous. This is talking about an event, historical event. I just kind of got to keep those things, like Paul says, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm going to pray, and then if you got any questions about this or about Israel or something that you didn't want to ask, I felt like last night maybe some people had some questions and I just rushed through a bunch of pictures. If you have any questions, you can feel free to ask that. Tony's got snacks too, so. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth that you've preserved for us. We ask that we may take advantage of it, look into it, that we may study it, and that the Holy Spirit may continue to lead and guide each one of us. I thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, and that we'd gain strength from this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you very much.